offer him anything he wanted. Solomon asked for wisdom to guide God's people. God gave him wisdom along with unimaginable wealth and honor, too. In spite of his wisdom, though, Solomon did many foolish and sinful things. Solomon married many wives, the daughters of the kings of the surrounding nations. These women brought their idols into Solomon's palace, and he worshipped them. Also, he engaged in great building projects, sapping Israel's resources. Yet, Solomon, like David, was in some ways a picture of the promised Savior. He built a great temple in Jerusalem to replace the tabernacle Israel had built at Mount Sinai. The name Solomon means peace, which is what his reign brought to Israel and what the Savior would bring to the world. But Solomon's building projects took a heavy toll on the common people of Israel, so great that the northern part of the nation was ready to break away if Solomon's son acted like his father. When Solomon died, the northern ambassadors asked Solomon's son, Rehoboam, "Are you going to lower taxes and ease our burdens, or keep doing what your father did?" Rehoboam didn't see the seriousness of the situation. He answered, "If you think my father Solomon was bad, you haven't seen anything yet." Foolish pride, bad judgment. The 10 northern tribes broke free from Rehoboam. The nation of Israel was permanently split in two. The northern tribes kept the name Israel. The southern two tribes took the name Judah. Things get complicated at this point with two sets of kings. The two books of Kings and 2 Chronicles record the lives and times of the kings of Israel and Judah. In recording this history, the writers go back and forth between the northern and southern kingdom. Let's start in the north, in Israel. The kingdom of Israel lasted about 200 years. During those 200 years, 9 families or dynasties ruled Israel. 6 of the 19 kings were assassinated. 2 kings were overthrown by military takeovers. To the very last one, their kings were wicked men who did not serve the Lord. The first king of Israel was Jeroboam. He led the people of Israel when they split away from Judah. Jeroboam set the pace for the history of Israel. To keep his subjects from going into the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem, he set up alternate places of worship in Israel. At this point, idolatry began to take over the land. Another king, Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, firmly established Canaanite Baal worship in Israel and killed most of God's prophets. 2 great prophets of that time, Elijah and Elisha, stood courageously against these evils, but they could not reform the nation. Behind the scenes, God had been creating a world power, the kingdom of Assyria, to carry out his judgments against the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell to the Assyrians. To break their national pride, the Assyrians transported the people of Israel to other places in their empire. We never hear of the northern kingdom again. Now, let's look at what happened in the southern kingdom of Judah. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, managed to hold on to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Many of Judah's kings remained faithful to the Lord, and under their leadership, God's people continued to worship him at the temple in Jerusalem. While the Assyrians were capturing the northern kingdom, Hezekiah, a faithful, God-fearing king, ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. Through Hezekiah's God-pleasing leadership, God spared Jerusalem and allowed the nation of Judah to have 8 more kings and live on for another 130 years. Yet, Judah's days too were numbered. Judah should have learned from God's punishment on the people of the northern kingdom, but she didn't. In fact, Judah became even more wicked than Israel had been. So God prepared another nation to punish Judah, the nation of Babylon.
All right, that brings you up to speed with what we're looking at today. This is kind of getting into the section of Old Testament history that people are less acquainted with in general. You know, you get through Genesis, Exodus, etc., the opening chapters of opening books of the New Testament. You get through the history stuff of coming into the Promised Land, the first kings, Saul, then David, then Solomon. That's kind of where Bible history stops in grade school. And if you went through Lutheran grade school or Sunday school, you kind of got that part down.
And maybe it's because it's the end of the school year and you don't have time, or maybe it's because it becomes a more complicated history and it doesn't get covered quite as much in grade school. But for whatever reason, it's not the material that we're quite as well acquainted with. But it's good for us in this survey to kind of get the big picture. If you've got your Lesson 5 study guides out, this is the chart that you filled in last week. I'll just give you a minute to either verify it or copy it if you need to do that. But we were introduced to, we already covered King Saul and then King David in Lesson 4. Now in this lesson, we're introduced to Solomon and how Israel sort of, you know, David, you might say, was the greatest king of Israel, but Solomon had the poshest lifestyle, perhaps, of the kings of Israel. And of course, as a result of that, perhaps, did not remain faithful to God, marrying all sorts of foreign women with their foreign God influence, small g foreign gods influence. After Solomon, the kingdom divides into two. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. So you've got the northern kingdom keeps the name of Israel. The southern kingdom takes the name Judah. And it's really two tribes. Judah was the biggest of the two tribes that belonged to the southern kingdom. Benjamin was the other one. But it's through Judah that the Savior comes. And so the line of kings leading up to that is the line of the Savior, continues in the southern kingdom. You've got Elijah and Elisha, especially doing a lot of work in the northern kingdom. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, they only had schnooks for kings. They only had schnooks for kings. They never had a good godly one, and they fall first. So the northern kingdom of Israel falls in 722 BC. And it's the nation of Assyria that takes them. You've got Hezekiah was mentioned in the video. You've got some other good kings like Josiah. It was hit and miss with the kings of the southern kingdom. You had some good, you had some bad. But eventually, the influence of the evil kings wins out, and God says, "I've had enough of you guys." So the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, they fall in 586 BC, and the nation that gets them is Babylon. As the video mentioned, that's the end of Israel once they get taken captive. They get assimilated into these ancient captor nations would deport you and would want you to be intermarrying with the peoples from other nations they had conquered, so then you lose your national identity and there's no desire to retaliate. So that was the practice, and Israel, for the most part, gets absorbed. In the southern kingdom, Judah, they are taken captive for about a 70-year time frame. Depends on there's more than one time that Babylon comes in and hauls people off, and there's more than one return of people. So depending on how you calculate it, the dates may be at different times, but generally speaking, there's a 70-year captivity, as was predicted in the Old Testament before it all happened. In Lesson 6, we find out about life as the people start to return. So that's the general overview of what we're covering. This is kind of a sideways map here. If you look at it this way, it's how you would normally look at it on most maps. But the purplish area is the original northern kingdom of Israel. The greenish area is the southern kingdom of Judah. And you notice that the capital, Jerusalem, is pretty close to the border of the two of them. But the purple area goes first to the Assyrians, then the green area goes to the Babylonians. So that's the 30,000-foot overview of last week. Pastor Bartelt got you through section A and the first three questions in section B. What I'd like to do is walk you through the rest of B and especially section C today. And then we'll just get started on lesson 6 and do the brunt of that work in 2 weeks when we resume again. So I've been yakking a little bit here. Do you have anything you want to ask about this 30,000 foot overview before we keep moving? I mean, I believe, I'm not the greatest at this, but I believe that you have, at the time of Jesus, the Samaritans that our half-blood Jews are, you might say, whatever remnant is left of these guys. Okay, but what we would think of as national ethnic Israel is this group. Because you're going to see in lesson six how they dealt, you know, they did start to intermarry and they were told not to. And they had to deal with that and send some wives and families away when they returned to the Holy Land. So if you think of Israel today, we're thinking of Judah. Whenever I speak off the cuff on Old Testament issues in this time in history, I always get a little nervous because, you know, I'm not the, I'm your new, between W and Stray. Stray's the New Testament guy and W is the Old Testament guy. So I would almost trust him speaking off the cuff on this better than I would trust me. I'm admitting my faults to you. But just speaking off the cuff, that's probably what, I think that's answering your question. Any other questions? Pastor Bartel.
I think an answer to her, the purple part is that with Israel, in today's world, Jordan is in there, and then we're having all the problems with Syria. That's Syria.
Yeah. Good point. Was there another question or hand? This is the purple areas where Syria is today. And Jordan, yeah. I know there's trouble in the Middle East. I don't watch the news enough to know what's going on all the time. So you probably can comment on this more meaningfully than I can. I get Fox News, I just don't watch it. Now if you go six doors down the street, I think it's on every night when he gets home. So, all right, let's do the questions. Anything else before we do the questions? Lesson five, part B, question four. Question four. God sent many of his prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel during the 200 years of its existence. The prophets were God's chosen instruments sent to share God's word with the people. Elijah and his successor Elisha were arguably the greatest of these prophets. God enabled both of these men to perform astounding signs and miracles, confirming that their ministries and message were from the Lord. Before you had the written scriptures, this is true of the New Testament church also. Before you have the written scriptures, God validates via miracle. Once the scriptures are written and more disseminated, you see the things like the speaking in tongues in the New Testament era and other types of miracles diminish because you have this concrete written word evidence that you can rely on. So in the Old Testament era, you know, why do we see these things at this time in history but not in our current day? God's validating the message. That's why you see it that way. From a historical standpoint, there is no more reliable ancient document than the New Testament. I mean, you'd have if you're a historian, you have to be a fool not to take it seriously. And you go, well, there's a lot of fools out there. Well, yeah. The way it's been preserved and if you study it, the accuracy of its transmission is just untouched by anything. So it's not like we don't have great evidence just because we don't have the miracles today. We've got phenomenal evidence. It's just different kind of evidence than what was happening in the Old and New Testament eras specifically, where you have God allowing his prophets to perform miracles to back up the message. Our question asks us to look at 1 Kings 18 and 19. So in your Bibles, find 1 Kings chapter 18. If you've got one of the Concordia Self-Study Bibles, we start on page 510. Page 510, 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 16. So at one point in Israel's history, again, the northern kingdom, we're in the purple area. There's almost a football joke here. Purple area is the word, never mind. Yeah, I know, it's too tempting, but I don't want to have people walk out, so there's no red area or silver and black area. We're dealing with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, this showdown. The king of Israel at this time is Ahab, who was one of the worst of the worst kings. That they all had bad kings, as I said, but he was one of the worst of the worst. Ahab is married to a lovely woman by the name of Jezebel. And as some of you have heard me say in other Bible classes, I knew somebody who had an iguana once named Jezebel. They were members of the church I vicared at down in North Hollywood, and they had us over for dinner. The guy was a plumber, but a fantastic chef. Remember, they were members of Canyon Country, and then they transferred down to North Hollywood.
Probably have to
bring that. Larry and Osana Eichmann. She was from Russia. He's a plumber by day, but a fantastic chef, and they had us over a bunch of times. And Emily was absolutely freaked out by the iguana, the big lizard that was in that one room, and we didn't go back there. Some great people, good memories for us. Why would you name an iguana Jezebel? Well, read the story. And she was out to get the Lord's prophets. So at some point during Elijah's ministry, and Ahab's on the throne, and his wife Jezebel is making life miserable for God's faithful people, there is this showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, the prophets of this false fertility god that was all the rage in the ancient pagan world and nations surrounding Israel. And this is kind of a good flavor summary if there's a highlight from this era of history, this is the highlight. So 1 Kings 18, verse 16. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? This is God's prophet." And what kind of respect does he get from you, troubler of Israel? You know, sometimes when people call you stuff for being a faithful person, and you go, "What?" Just remember, this was going on in the BC era. Or you do the right thing, and you get called a troubler. You do the right thing and you get called intolerant or all sorts of nasty names today. Well, nothing new. 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Asherah is sort of the female equivalent of the false god Baal. If you have a fertility cult, you got to have a male and a female. So 20, "Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." Nice spiritual apathy, right? We've never seen this before, huh? 22, "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people say, 'What you say is good.'" So, 25. "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given by them and prepared it." And basically they prepare it, they put it on the altar, and they pray and they shout and things don't start happening. And so they start cutting themselves, like to get sympathy, as if Baal will listen. And Elijah has some fun with this. Do you know what he does here? I gotta find it. 27. "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" You know when it says that he's busy, you know what it really means in Hebrew? Pardon my bluntness. He's on the can. That would be a very figurative translation. Maybe Baal is a little busy right now. He's occupied. So pardon the bluntness, but that's what it's saying there at that point. There's stuff in the Hebrew that all the translations kind of treat it delicately, because it's, you know, do you want to read that in front of your 6-year-old child in the public service of God on Sunday morning? So the translations sometimes make it very delicate. But we're all adults here, so we can be a little more direct. So he's really making fun of them, and of course nothing happens. 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bow in pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large,'" man, there's a drought going on. And he says, "'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood.'" And they do this 3 times. They just drench this bull, this sacrifice. 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Well, what do you think the people finally did now? Well, okay. 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. There's a hymn in our hymnal, 236. All praise to God who reigns above. And one of the stanzas, there's the line, The Lord is God, the Lord is God. Whenever this reading is used in church, I pick that hymn. Now you know, you're the only people, you're the 15 people that say, why did he pick that hymn today? There's that one little phrase that comes out of this reading that makes it into hymn 236. People come back to the Lord here. 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's Ahab and there's his lovely wife, Jezebel. How do you think this goes over with them? Yeah, Jezebel. Go to the start of chapter 19. So meanwhile, rain is about to fall on the nation now. They've had a drought, and all of a sudden this rainstorm is coming. And then chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them, one of the people you just killed, one of the false prophets you just killed. So Elijah does the right thing. And God is, the Lord, capital letters, is proven to be the true and one and only God. And the people come back to the Lord as a result of this miracle. And as a result of all this good stuff that Elijah did, he's on the hit list. If you're ever having a bad day, or a bad week, or a bad month, or even a bad year or decade, Read this. I was just complaining to some people before how I was getting all cranky because I was doing all this travel the last couple of, the last 6 weeks I've had 3 trips. And I just get, I'm just in this cranky mood. And for what? Traveling, away from family a couple of days and I get to do synod stuff and, what are you barking about, Stray? And I was reading this in preparation. I thought, Stray, you hypocrite. I'm whining and complaining because, I got to travel. Look at Elijah. This is why it's sometimes good, because Emily was saying to me, she's trying to buck me up and get my head screwed on straight again. Sometimes your spouse saying it to you doesn't quite work as well as when you just read it out of the Bible. Because I don't like what she's saying. I can do that mentally. I can't say I don't like what you're saying, God. I can, but it's bad thing to do. Just reading this, you think you got a problem. My life isn't on the line. I don't think I've been threatened, at least not with death. I've been threatened, somebody wants to, what did he say? I had some guy with a New York accent who didn't like the fact that his girlfriend, who was our member, and they were living together, and I said, you can't continue this relationship, and he said he didn't like what I said. He said, I'm gonna come over there and take care of business. With a New York accent, or New Jersey accent. Okay, I don't know if that's a death threat, but that made me a little uncomfortable. But it probably isn't the queen of the nation chasing after you, right? When you're having a bad day, you realize, you do the right thing and they're suffering for it. But where's our reward? Where's our joy? Where's our peace? It's in eternity. So, the Lord, in the chapter that follows, the Lord deals with Elijah and gets him up and lifts his spirits up and gets him going again and gets his head screwed on correctly again. So there's a lot that we can relate to in the story of Elijah. What were we supposed to do here? Huh? What message did God send to idolatrous Israel through Elijah and Elisha? Yeah, I'm the only one true God. That's question 4. What was Israel's response to God's word? Okay, I guess we buy. But the leaders didn't go for it. So to answer the questions, what message did God send? I'm the only true God. What was Israel's response? The nation comes back to God. But the leaders of the nation, the king and queen, step up their persecution against Elijah and Elisha a lot more, or Elijah a lot more. So you see the positive response from the people, you see the negative response from the leaders. And you see why the nation of Israel didn't last as long with that kind of ungodly leadership. This leads nicely into question five. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Apply these words to the short history of the Northern Kingdom. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. To any people. How do those words, penned by Solomon, ironically, apply to the Northern Kingdom of Israel? Which part of those words apply to the Northern Kingdom of Israel? The second half, yeah. Okay. How might you apply those words to that segment of Israel and its history?
Well, because they were sinning and turned away from God, they suffered the consequences.
So, there's an end result to this.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I just think I can get what I want. I can do what I want. I get the following the Lord gonna matter too much. We can still have all this prosperity apart from religion, that nasty thing that controls people's lives, right? And doesn't work out that way. Other thoughts?
Well, I hate to get too political, but...
No, you don't.
But, you know, in my lifetime...
Here, I'll make you feel better. Hold on.
Yes.
Second question. Apply these words to our nation. Mary, go.
Yes. In my lifetime, I have never seen our country so divided and falling so far away from God and quotes religion or just going to church and getting into the scriptures. I'm one of those old people that like to watch the news and see what's going on in the world. You know, if there are certain people that get elected in our country today, it will change our history for the next 50 years. And you and your generation are going to suffer because everybody wants to be, everything to be acceptable. And I was talking to somebody this week and I asked them, I said, they said, well, the parents have to teach the children how to behave. Well, if the parents aren't founded in the Word and don't know how to behave and don't know what the Lord wants us to do as human beings, then how do they know how to behave? How do you know how to teach your child good manners and respect and honor one another if you're not in the scriptures, in the Word? You know right from wrong. Well, people seem to know right from wrong, but they go wrong anyway. And it hurts me at my point in life to see the younger generation let our great nation just go to hell. And it's hurtful for me.
Yeah. No, I mean, there's nothing you say that I think we would disagree with. And you haven't, I don't even think you said anything political. It's the fact of the matter is there's the influence from the top down, and I don't care, there's plenty of places you can point to. The influence from the top down has been, you know, how much have you heard about the morale? I mean, again, morality does not save, but good moral leaders there's good earthly consequences and influence when there's a good moral leader directing people in good moral direction. It doesn't save, and we can talk about civic righteousness apart from the true righteousness that comes from Christ, but there are nevertheless blessings that come from the positive moral influence of leaders, and there are things negative that come from the negative influence of leaders who who are poor moral examples. And you know, you can pick your scandal, you can pick your issue, you can pick your news headline, but that's very, very true. That there is a certain influence that comes people look to the leader and justify their sinful behavior, well, because the president or the congressman or the senator or the whoever did blankety blank. So why is it so bad? If the news reports this and people get worked up about it and they get used to it, you know, that has a trickle down effect over time. I'll work my way this way. Yes. He certainly talks about we want to pray for all our leaders and that God appoints, you know, government is God's institution. That doesn't mean that a government can't be have evil men who take the reins and do negative things, but the institution is God's good institution. Now, well, what did he do with Israel and Judah? I think about that too. I thought a lot of practical application can come from reading what happened to Israel and Judah at this point in their history. I was thinking the same thing you were when I prepped for this. Ed, did you have more thoughts?
One of the things that the people that have been reading, they did nothing. They didn't say anything.
I'll bring this over to evangelism. While I was gone in York, Nebraska, the Mormon missionaries stopped by the house again. They wanted to talk to John. They apparently didn't get the memo that John was a Lutheran pastor who was messing with them. You got to have some fun every now and then. So they think that John might be interested in Mormon baptism. Well, no, he isn't. Lydia, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses came by too. All while I'm gone. Good for me. And Lydia, who is now starting to put two and two together that there's a lot of unbelievers around her, said to my wife, who posted on Facebook, Lydia's kind of worried, you know, that all these heretical groups, non-Christian groups are going around knocking on doors. And Lydia said, we need St. Mark's to do the same thing. Get out, you know. It's related to what Ed's saying about if you just keep your mouth shut, that doesn't help the church. It doesn't help the mission of the gospel. There needs to be, now the point here is the moral influence of the nation. But I think we could shift the point a little bit to speaking up also, not just in the world, but for the message of the church in the world to speak up what is right. It's not just about a moral message, but about the true righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. That message needs to be, it needs to be spoken in the relationships we have. Pastor Schmidt's going to put out a little bulletin news or insert or newsletter thing that talks about, as we get closer to Christmas, the odds of somebody coming to church for Christmas. What the odds are if your building is just there, versus if they get a postcard, versus if they see an ad in the newspaper, versus if you invite them to come. If you do that, the odds jump astronomically to your odds are better than 3/4 that they're going to be there. Everything else is way under 50%. Speaking up, going to make a big difference. I see the clock, so I'm going to keep cooking here. Six, although Judah had its God-fearing kings and moments of faithfulness, this southern kingdom did not take to heart the warning issued when God allowed unfaithful Israel to fall. We want to jump forward. We're going to look at the end of Judah's history. So 2 Kings chapter 24, starting at verse 8, page 573 page 571 if you have a Concordia Self-Study Bible. 571. So we're just going to skim this and get a sense of what happens because of Judah's apostasy. And this is going to tie in with what you just said about God leaves the nation. God abandons the nation because they abandoned him. So, these are great names. Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Verse 8, chapter 24, 2 Kings. He was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Not a good sign. Verse 9, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. 10, at that time the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They all surrendered to him. New paragraph in the eighth year, middle of 12, verse 12. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, made for the temple of the Lord. I got a map here, I got to turn one more page, carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisan, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle. See, there's Jehoiakim and there's Jehoiakim. It's hard to keep them straight in my head. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his palace, and changed the name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, and there's some biographical information, but he did evil also. And what happens? Next heading, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Zedekiah rebelled against the king, chapter 25. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. They basically starved the city. Starved the city, the famine got so bad, and he attacked it. And then you jump much further into the chapter, end of verse 21. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. What you do note at the end of the chapter, though, is Jehoiakim, the king through whom the Savior's family comes, he doesn't get killed. He actually gets released at the end of the book. And he gets a spot of honor at the king's table, and a regular allowance. So the king's line to the Savior gets preserved, but you've seen Nebuchadnezzar repeatedly sacking Israel and then the temple to the point of destruction. Why? This is the end result of what they had done as a nation, some of which we've talked about already. Do you want to add any commentary to that before we get to section C? Probably lots of things. Joyce. Yes, and he's the start of the next lesson. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good segue. I like it.
We just have to remember, thinking about something else, that says, sin separates you from God. And this is what the leaders were doing, and that trickled down to the general populace of the people, and they did nothing, even though they knew that that was wrong.
Yeah.
And aren't we doing that same thing today in our country? And I think some of the religious witnesses, this huge storm in the Philippines. Mm-hmm. And our paper this morning, our local paper said there were 100,000 killed or something like that. And the total of the cities just wiped away. Don't you think that can happen here too?
Yeah.
And I look at this and I think, thank God that we live here and that didn't happen to us. But these are warning signs.
Yeah.
And the Revelation tells us it will get worse.
Right.
And even some of the faithful will fall away. Which means we better be strong with the Lord. We better be in His Word. Because the good happens to do that. Israel, our world today. It's here.
Yeah. A couple lessons ago, I raised the question when we were back in the book of Judges, and I said, is St. Mark's a generation away from losing the gospel? And the whole class, all of you did this. And somebody in class emailed me and said, it's kind of ironic, Pastor Stray, that you were the youngest person in the class. As we talked about the next generation losing the message. And I hadn't even thought of it that way. But that's, you know, it goes to show the importance. I'm going to synthesize a bunch of things that you've said now, but as you as a group, the importance of speaking up for this message, not holding it in, not being apathetic, recognizing that we cannot say America is God's nation, especially in light of what we see happening in our nation. And the importance of we've got to pass this on, we've got to cling to this, the signs are all around us. This is thousands of years old history, or 2,500 years ago history, and it is immensely applicable to our situation today. Certainly, we can hear the call to repentance in that. We also want to see the gospel in this section. Go to section C. Question one, the only question. I'll have the Bible verses up on the screen here. The temple in Jerusalem. So Solomon builds the temple at the start of this time frame we're looking at. The temple in Jerusalem was the special place where God came to his people in a special way. Here was the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be the Lord's throne on earth. That special ark or chest that was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the center perfect cube room on the inside of the temple. First the tabernacle, and then the temple was a larger scale of the tabernacle. Here was the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments and God's threat to punish all who transgress his will, the atonement cover with God's promise of grace and mercy. It was here in the temple that God's people received a special vision of the love and forgiveness that was theirs through the promised Savior. Look at the New Testament passages below. And how might they offer commentary on some of the things that we would find in the temple? So I'm going to put the passages up here on the screen. John 6, Jesus says in the Bread of Life chapter, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, in the temple, there was this weekly changing of the loaves of showbread. And this was food for the priests to eat. But what does Jesus, he takes this symbol from the temple that they all would have understood and said, me, I'm the bread of life. The priests may be consuming this, but when you consume metaphorically me and what I have to say and believe that, you will never be spiritually hungry. All this objective, these are all object lessons. We saw this a couple lessons ago. The Passover, the Day of Atonement, giant object lessons for the nation of Israel. Here's another object lesson, and Jesus brings it home in the Bread of Life chapter. John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So you think of the lamp that burned continually in the temple. And Jesus identifies himself with that picture. He says, I am the light of the world. If you've got the lamp in the temple, you can see. If you have Jesus enlightening your heart, you can see the way of salvation. You can understand the scriptures. They are opened up to you. You have eternal life that way. Light and life are, I mean, we get this today. What do you put on a birthday cake to celebrate a person's next year of life? You put on candles. Even in a secular way, light is a symbol of life. When somebody passes away, we might say their life was snuffed out from them. We use the image of light. I mean, this is cross-cultural imagery, and Jesus picks up on that, that we can relate to quite easily. The next two verses, Revelation 5, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense was constantly burning in the temple. What did that stand for? Ephesians 3, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So according to this verse, incense is a symbol of the constant prayers of God's people. Why the temple have incense? Yes, there was a symbolic, there was also an incredibly practical reason. Yeah, it was a butcher shop in there. It stunk to high heaven, literally. And so there was a lot of this stuff had a practical reason, but then God turned it into a symbolic communication thing. And here's another example. Now, and now we don't need to go through the priest because we can approach God with freedom and confidence in Christ. there's another New Testament verse that almost describes Jesus as the incense as well. The idea that the sweet aroma covers up the stench of death. And what Christ did in his resurrection covers up what eternal death would have done to us. I don't have John 1:29 up here, but this is where John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those sacrifices, all those lambs pointed to the Lamb of God, capital letters to start out those words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when John the Baptist said that, and he started directing people from his ministry to Jesus' ministry, he's getting them to think sacrifice. The sacrifice that takes place was a reminder of the coming sacrifice that would do away with sin. So when Solomon builds the temple and these things happen, there's a gospel proclamation there. Mark 15. Two Lents ago, we did a sermon series on the miracles of Lent, and I got this one, the tearing of the temple and the curtain. And in doing the research for that, I realized just how, you hear this story every Lent, but when you dig into a text, Pastor Bartello backed me up on this one, when you dig into a text, all of a sudden, whoa, you see a lot more, and you just appreciate it a little more. And I never really appreciated this until digging into the text and seeing getting what was going. Jesus dies at 3:00, and at that moment the curtain of the temple is torn in two, this curtain that was about as thick as your hand, and the curtain that separated everyone else from the most holy place, and only the high priest could go in there once a year, and only with blood. So this barrier of sin that symbolized that separated us from God, and the moment Jesus dies, 3:00, when the evening sacrifice is being taken care of, was being carried out in the temple, and everybody who's in there for the evening sacrifice sees what they have been forbidden to see and have access to. You think God wasn't saying something by that? So there too, the temple curtain said something, and that message comes through now in the New Testament. Revelation 21 describes the new heaven and the new earth, which is in natural English, when we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, what would we just normally say? Heaven. When you say the new heavens and the new earth, especially the Old Testament, heaven can mean where God is, but heaven can also mean the universe above, and the earth is where we are at. So when the Old Testament, a lot of times when it says the new heavens and the new earth, they don't mean that there's going to be a new literal earth and a new heaven up there, but this is what we're used to. We're used to living on this planet together with this heavens above us. And so a brand new and improved and different and glorious and perfect heaven and earth, a brand new existence. So when you see the phrase heaven and earth, Pastor Waterstrand loves to use that phrase when he preaches, the new heavens and the new earth. Understand what that, just you could just substitute the word heaven, and that's what you mean there. All right, this is a way to describe, because we get this, we get the heavens and the earth because we live in it. So it's a practical way that readers would understand and see this picture of what this new existence is going to be like. Well, in the midst of that is the city laid out like a square, verse 16, as long as it was wide. And the city is measured in that symbolic number, 1,200 or 12,000. Pastor Waterstrand's dealing with the symbolism of Revelation right now in the other Bible class. We won't get into that, but so much right now. But the idea is the city's a perfect square, a large perfect square. This is what heaven is described as. Well, what was in the middle of the temple, the most holy place, which was a perfect cube, meant to describe. Meant to be sort of this object lesson or this visual lesson about heaven. And now this city is so the place of God's presence, the place of God's dwelling, the perfect cube, that perfect place now is where all of God's people will be. So all, you know, sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes we wouldn't catch it were it not for New Testament commentary. But all this stuff designed in the temple, which remember, the temple was just a larger scale version of the tabernacle, and God designed the tabernacle. So his design is also the design of the temple. And all of this had symbolic communication in some way, shape, or form to talk about Jesus. That's one area where we see the gospel predominant in this section of Israel's history. I want to play for you now the video that starts off lesson 6, and if we have enough time, we will look at the first part. We'll look at the chart as well. But let's get 6 started here.
Southeast of Assyria. Babylon conquered Assyria and then conquered the nations of the Assyrian Empire. This brought Babylon to the doorstep of Jerusalem. Because the people of Judah had rejected God, God withdrew his protection from the city of Jerusalem. The city fell to the Babylonian army, who destroyed the city, including the temple Solomon had built. They plundered all of its treasures, including the Ark of the Covenant, and took its people into captivity. The Babylonians used the same tactics for destroying national pride that the Assyrians had used. They took the people of Judah out of the land and settled them far away. The Jews wept as they left their beloved land and trudged off in humility as slaves of a nation that did not know the true God. "We will return soon," they thought. "God will come to our rescue. He has in the past. We can count on him now." Yes, they could count on him. But God was not willing to act according to their timetable. Jeremiah had foretold that the Jews would live in Babylon for 70 years. God sent a prophet named Ezekiel into captivity with the people. Ezekiel told them to settle down and await the Lord's future deliverance. During the 70-year stay in Babylon, the Lord kept close watch over his remnant people. He raised up the prophet Daniel, who became a great statesman, serving under all the kings of Babylon. Whenever the kings of Babylon became proud of their accomplishments and military might, God would cause something to happen to them, and then let Daniel to help them understand the meaning of the event. Daniel would say something to the effect, "You may have captured God's people, but that's only because God wanted you to. Don't become proud. God is in control of Babylon and every other nation on earth." One time, Daniel's enemies got Daniel thrown into a lion's den, but God made the lions tame and kept Daniel alive. This miracle prompted the pagan king to issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed and his dominion will never end. In time, God raised up another world empire, the Persians. God's time to deliver his people had come. God led one of their first kings, Cyrus, to decree that the Jewish people could return to their homeland and rebuild their city and their temple. 70 years after they had left for Babylon, a small but dedicated group of Jewish people returned to their homeland. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the people rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Sometime later, God sent 2 more Jewish men from Persia to Israel to help the people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. These were the priest and scribe Ezra and a believing court official named Nehemiah. God cared for his people throughout those years, keeping faith alive in the hearts of his people that someday God would send them a savior. The history of God's people in their homeland during the next 400 years is not recorded in Scripture. Yet, God continued to work through the leaders of world governments, allowing them to do only what he wanted. For an example of this, read the book of Esther. You'll like it.
You'll like it. Okay, I hear bells ringing. I'm just going to put this up. This is the chart that we would have filled in. I will put this up on the screen next time. But the one-minute rundown here. Daniel is in the prophets section of the Old Testament, the major prophets. But the first half of the book of Daniel is history. The second half is all the prophecy that everybody gets worked up about. But the first half is history. And the exile, Daniel chapter 1 is one place in the Old Testament where you see the start of the exile listed. And you also in chapter 1 you get introduced to Daniel the man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who end up in the fiery furnace, are in the first half of the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den in the first half of the book of Daniel. Daniel is somebody who gains favor and serves under several different kings who led the nation of Babylon, and he's up there and has some influence, and people are out to get him. The lion's den example is certainly a prevalent example of that. He's allowed to interpret the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar. So we'll spend some time looking at Daniel next time. But then the return trip. As the video mentioned, Ezra is the second person to lead people back. There, he's introduced to us halfway through the book named after him, Ezra chapter 7. Nehemiah helps, so Ezra helps to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah helps to rebuild the city walls, and they did that mock schnell big time. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we get introduced to him. Those two books used to be treated as one. And in some traditions, it's not Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. But they kind of work together. And then the book of Esther follows, but chronologically, the book of Esther really falls here chronologically. It happens right before people start returning to the nation of Israel. And we'll talk more about Esther next time. It's a very interesting story. It's the only book in the Bible that's not really spiritual in its focus. It's very historical. The proper name for God is not used, if I remember correctly. It doesn't have a spiritual flavor. Very historical, and yet the message is God keeps His promise because He preserves the people of Israel when they're about to get wiped out. And you know, there's about to be genocide, and God preserves them. And the Jewish festival of Purim is, the origins are described for you in the book of Esther. So we're going to plow through all of that next time. We'll put the chart up next time if you didn't get it down today. But that's where we're heading. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you. Service fair next week. Back for regular Bible class in 2 weeks.